remember Israel in the wilderness? Here's my question for you. Have you ever seen manna from heaven or water appearing miraculously taking care of your thirst? If you answered no to those two questions, then this long gospel is certainly for you. This long gospel on Wednesday, February the 4th in the year of our Lord, 2015. I'm Tom Baker, and what we do is we take the distinctions between law and gospel and apply them to biblical passages to give you insights that are at first not really obvious. Well, one of the things I like to do when I do a sermon, I always like to confuse the people at the beginning of the sermon by asking them a question with them always giving the wrong answer. In fact, I wrote a paper on how to ask questions, even to Lutherans, to get the wrong answer because you direct it to their old Adam. Then, after they're confused, I always have something in the sermon that they have never heard before. But that isn't sufficient for a sermon because then you just have a lecture. Then the next point is you need to comfort them. And that comes about by means of utilizing law and gospel. In fact, we're going to be talking about that more and more on our website. And by the way, if you would like to attend a seminar I'm giving at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Olivet, Missouri, on February the 21st, all you need to do is go to our website, lawandgospel101.com. And you'll see, therefore, at the top, seminars. Just click on seminars, and there'll be plenty of information for how you can pay the $20 for an adult, $15 for youth in college and below, and come on the 21st. It's from 1 to 4:30. And by the way, when you get there, you will receive a coupon to purchase one of our books, and a number of them are worth up to $17. So if you come, pay the $20, get a book, have some refreshments, well, the seminar, they're probably cost you nothing. So, lawandgospel101.com here in St. Louis, Olivet, Missouri, on February the 21st, 1 to 4:30. By the way, at 5 o'clock then, we have a worship service where I will be doing a sermon that's going to be basically taking some of the thoughts from the seminar and show you how I consider a long gospel sermon to take place. So I've asked you if you've ever seen manna from heaven or water appearing miraculously taking care of your thirst. And by and large, even Lutherans are going to say no. Now, we know that's exactly what the people of Israel saw in the wilderness. I want to read from for you Exodus 17. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go." Now remember, that staff that struck the Nile divided the waters, so the Israelites could cross over on dry land with two big walls of water on either side of them. But when the Egyptians went to chase after them, the walls of water came tumbling down and drowned them. Going on with the text, verse 6, Exodus 17, God says, "I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling, that's Massah, of the people of Israel, and because they tested, that's Meribah, the Lord, by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Now, can you really blame the people of Israel? We believe there were over a million who had left Egypt. They're in a hot desert. They're thirsty. And they even complain, you know, we had plenty of water to drink in Egypt, but here there appears to be no oasis, no watering hole. If you were in that group, would you not be angry at least with Moses, who appears not to have planned this trip very well? Well, frankly, I'm astonished at the attitude of these people. They remind me of children who are getting dressed for school. They complain they don't have a shirt, so you give them a shirt, and they like it. Then they complain they don't have pants, so you give them a pair of pants, and they appreciate it. Then they start yelling at you because you don't have any shoes. Well, what is the matter with these kids? You already gave them a shirt and pants. Don't they realize that shoes are coming next? The people of Israel are like such children. I just read to you from chapter 17 of Exodus. Did the people forget about what happened in chapter 7 through 16? First of all, 10 plagues were sent by God until Pharaoh let his people go. In chapter 14, the Red Sea crossing took place. I mean, isn't that somewhat miraculous? These walls of water you get through. In chapter 15, they find water, but it's bitter. So God tells Moses to cut down this tree and throw it into the water. And guess what? The water becomes sweet. In chapter 16, they're complaining that we don't have any food. So God sends them manna from the sky. And now in chapter 17, they are complaining that they are thirsty. Did no one consider that God was still with them? Apparently not. Listen to verse 7. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Now, this is really quite astonishing to me. They've seen all these miracles. Isn't there one person out of the million there that would say, wait a minute, maybe God is going to do something? I mean, he did something with the Red Sea. He did something with the bitter water. He did something with the manna. He did something with the plagues. Maybe the same God is going to do something. Nobody says anything. This is the power of Satan. We grumble many a time at our temporal situation. I'm sure many of you saw the Super Bowl. We were watching it at my son's house. And I was really quite intrigued by the fact that our latest grandchild is now walking. I had seen him before, where he was, you know, holding on to a couch and he could walk along that or something. But he was walking. And in fact, he was chasing his sister. They were playing tag. Well, he has a toy car and he loves to sit in the car and he gets pushed around. But he was pushing the car around. Now, it first got stuck on a rug and he would begin to cry. And his mother would come over and push it over the rug. Then it would get stuck by hitting a chair, and guess what? He cried. Mom came over and moved it from the chair. Then he ran into the wall, and cried. So she moved it from the wall. Then he took the couch, he took the car, he saw Dad on the couch, and he ran right into the couch. Guess what? Did he finally look to Mom to say, "Okay, you've helped me these other times, can you help me now?" No, he cried. And she came over, and it went on and on and on. I tell you, on Super Day Sunday, it appeared I had a relative of the people in the wilderness in the front room of my son's house. But before you criticize him, or even the people of Israel, perhaps you need to look in the mirror. Remember, there's three uses of the law. We talked about that at the Bible study in Emmanuel. Olivet yesterday, curb, mirror, and rule. The curb isn't the church's use of the law. although it could be the Christian's use of the law, because by means of hope of reward or fear of punishment, you get people to obey the law outwardly. I could get my kids to do anything I wanted. How? Well, I would say, look, if you go to bed at 8 o'clock, I'll give you $10. Oh, they'd be in bed at 5 minutes to 8. Now, I didn't raise them that way. I just told them you got to go to bed at 8 o'clock. But you can really get people to obey you by hope or reward like the government does. Or you can use fear of punishment. Now sometimes, I tell you, you may be following the law and you're still going to get in trouble. This is a true story. There was a police unit that would look for car drivers who were really driving properly. They came to full stops. They put on their turn signals. They stayed under the speed limit. And they would get an award. Well, one day this policeman saw an individual who was doing all those things, driving very well. So he put on his lights, pulled him over, and said, you're going to get an award from the city because of your good driving. And your picture's going to be in the paper and all this. Would you please give me your license so that I can write down your name and make sure you get the award? The man didn't have a license. It had been suspended. That's why he was driving so carefully, so the police wouldn't pull him over. Well, they pulled him over, and he ended up in worse problem. So the government does use the law in its first use. God only has three uses of the law, and that's the first one, to curb wickedness, either by hope or reward or fear of punishment. The next two uses of the law are primarily for the church. Now, the church never uses the first use of the law, the curb. Why? Well, that would be like somebody comes to me and says, oh, pastor, I'm so sorry. I haven't been at church for 2 years, but I promise I want to come back. What can I do to get right with you? And I look at him and I say, hey, you give me a check for $100 and I'll forgive your sins. Are you laughing at that? I hope so. But they weren't laughing during the Reformation when a coin into the coffer rings and a soul from purgatory springs. Yeah, you could buy your way out of purgatory. That's what kind of started the Reformation. And even though in the 95 Theses, Luther actually still believed in purgatory, he finally came around to the biblical notion and recognized that that was a figment of the imagination of the Roman Curia, the leaders of the Roman Catholic Church, and it wasn't really biblical at all. But how many of you think that way? How many of you do good works? And I don't want to get into that too much because tomorrow, with the help of Wes Reimnitz, we're going to talk about the importance of good works in the life of the believer, whether they help you become saved, stay saved, all this kind of stuff. That's what we're going to be talking about tomorrow, so I don't want to get into it today. In fact, I am not taking calls today, but we'll take calls tomorrow, both on anything you hear today or when Wes Reimnitz is with us. What I'm saying is you better be careful that you're not really criticizing the Egyptians, because you need to look in a mirror, which is the second use of the law. We call it accusation. Another metaphor of it is the hammer. You know when you are criticized for something you're doing wrong. Wow. I criticized a pastor yesterday, and I was able to do that because we're really good friends. I like him a lot. He's a wonderful pastor, but he has a tendency that I used to have, and it was corrected by Pastor Walter Hoffman when I was his field worker, and that is that somebody is talking to me, and I keep interrupting them because I want to say what I want to say. And so I'd be saying something, and this pastor would just come through and interrupt me. And I finally stopped, and I said, do you know that you continue to interrupt me when I'm talking? And he hadn't really, I think, realized it, because we pastors, we really want to get our point across, because we think it's more important, of course, than who we're talking to. And what I was taught was, no, you really need to listen and get the whole story from the person first. In fact, you really don't know whether you give law or gospel to someone until you hear their whole explanation of why they're coming to see you. I'll just give you a real quick example. If somebody is coming to me and they're in trouble, I have to know, are they in trouble because they have done a sin? Or are they in trouble because they cannot do a good work they think they should do? You see, the gospel is different for each one. I'm not going to go into it, but if they've done a sin, I would point them to Christ's passive obedience in forgiving that sin. If they are unable to do a good work that they know they're supposed to do, I would point to them Christ's active obedience in that they now wear his robe of righteousness. But we can get into all that at another time. The point I'm trying to make, yes, sometimes you need to criticize someone, particularly if they're living in sin. I had another conversation with another person last evening who we were talking about excommunication. And I said, you know, you never excommunicate anybody for sin. And that kind of stopped him in his tracks. And he said, what do you mean? I said, you excommunicate them for unrepentance. Now, I understand unrepentance is also a sin, but it's not a sin in the sense of how most lay people, when they think of sins, they think of breaking the Ten Commandments. I don't care what command you're breaking. If you're repentant of it, you're saved. If you're unrepentant of it and you're a member of my church, we're going to bring you under discipline to the point of excommunication. And he was making the point that there's a lot of people in my congregation don't like excommunication. They think that we shouldn't be judging people. And I say, you're not. And I use this distinction using a jury. I've said this before, but in case you haven't heard it, that a jury, what kind of decision do they make in a courtroom? They make the decision whether a person is guilty or innocent of the crime. What's the judgment the judge makes? He says what the sentence is. And those are two different Greek words. So we are to judge like a jury judges, but we are not to judge like a judge judges. Now, for example, I gave him that there were two individuals during my ministry who had committed suicide. They weren't members of the church, but they were related to members of the church, and I was asked, would I do their funeral? And I said no, because I'm not a pastor of the public ministry. I'm a pastor of the public ministry, not of the private ministry. I don't know their thoughts. I go on the basis of their actions. And I knew that they rejected Christ. They wouldn't come to church. So you can't give a Christian funeral, which for me is giving the assurance that a person is in heaven on the basis of his confession, not his works, his confession. I said I'd be glad to meet with the family and talk about Jesus, but I couldn't give him a Christian funeral. So I was asked, I remember one time, it was a sister who had died, and the brother who also was not a believer said to me, oh, so you're telling me that she went to hell? And I said, no. I'm not God. I have no idea where her heart was at the moment of her death. If she recognized the seriousness of her situation and the Holy Spirit created faith in her heart, then she's on her way to heaven. But I can't do a funeral for her because there was no obvious confession on her part. But I still can't judge that she went to hell. Yeah, excommunication doesn't for sure send someone to hell. It just says if you remain in this state of unrepentance, then hell could be your destination. So, getting back to the second and third use of the law, the third use of the law is pretty simple. It simply is information. We Christians, when we become believers, do not know God's wisdom in what we are to do in our lives, where the Bible has things to say. And so I had some people in adult instruction. They were from a different denomination, and they believed in abortion. Well, I used the fifth commandment, thou shalt not kill, to point out that abortion was a sin. And they came around and recognized that they had been wrong. So That's how the law informed them. The third use has no motivation for them to obey the law. It's just information. But the motivation comes from the gospel. Now, I said you need to look in the mirror. I mean, you might not have a horde of Egyptians chasing you. You may have enough food to eat or water to drink. But I'll tell you this. Have you ever quarreled with your spouse, your brother, your sister, your parent, your neighbor, your boss? You fill in the blank. At the bottom of it, you're always grumbling against God. Because you're not happy with the circumstances. Boy, if you hadn't let me work at this place, I wouldn't have such a problem with my employer. If you hadn't given me this spouse, we wouldn't have all this quarreling going on. You see, though you're blaming the other person, like Moses pointed out to the Israelites, you're also blaming God. Now, sometimes things happen that people say, boy, that's almost a miracle. Like that unbelievable interception of the football when the opposing team is a half yard away from sure victory at the Super Bowl. Well, what I found interesting was not just the interception, but the voices of the announcers. You could just hear the shock. He intercepted it. They were just amazed at that. And I'm sure the people in Israel in the wilderness were amazed and in shock to see manna from heaven and miraculous water. Would that we would see that. And remember, I asked you at the beginning, have you ever seen this? A manna from heaven, bread from heaven, or miraculous water that takes care of your thirst? Well, wait a moment. You have the same God who is revealed in Exodus. And guess what? That same God still does his miracles with water and bread. And he includes another element called wine. And I'm not talking about the wedding at Cana. You see, it looks like simple water in that baptismal font. And it is simple water, right from the tap. But when it is connected to the Word of God, it becomes saving water for an infant. And the pastor doesn't use a staff to apply the water, but in my congregation, I had received a shell, or a lot of pastors just use their open hand, as the waters of life are poured upon the head of the baptized. Now, you would say, well, wait a minute, that doesn't satisfy a physical thirst. Well, listen to what Jesus said to the Samaritan woman at the well. The water that I will give will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life, and you will never thirst again. You see, what's more miraculous? The water from the rock that took care of physical thirst, or the water from the fount that takes care of our spiritual thirst and eternal salvation? And you know, it looks like simple bread, looks like simple wine. In fact, there are some denominations that deny that with, in, and under the bread and the wine come the body and blood of Christ, because they got this notion that his humanity is somewhere stuck in heaven at the right hand of God, and therefore he couldn't possibly be down here on earth in his humanity. But of course, we know that the Bible never divides the humanity from the divinity. Jesus has two natures at all times, wherever he is at. And that therefore the attributes of the divine are now shared with a human. And a miracle takes place as the bread and wine, which are really conveyed from heaven, bringing the true body and blood of Jesus Christ, provide you, the sinner, with a blessed gift of the forgiveness of sins. Yes? And guess what? How many times have you seen people coming back from communion and they don't appear to have much shock on their face or awe? And to me, that's sometimes the fault of a pastor who, in the sermon, needs to always say something about the blessings, the benefits, and the miracle of the Holy Eucharist, so that when the people come forward, that is what is in their mind, And they need to understand that what they're about to receive is something far greater than that simple miracle of manna from heaven, but the body of Christ, the blood of Christ, given and shed for you. And not only receiving that, but all the benefits attached to that. And I would hope that the next time they see with their own eyes the miracle of baptism and the Lord's Supper, that maybe they'll be as awed as were those announcers at the Super Bowl after a simple interception. I'm Tom Baker. Thanks for listening to Law and Gospel. On tomorrow, as I said, we're going to be bringing in Wes Reimnitz to talk about good works. What are the place of good works in your salvation and your continuing salvation? And it's going to be a Lutheran point of view, so it will be surprising to many of you. And also, lawandgospel101.com. Click on seminars and come hear me with videos presented, a free book, and also refreshments on February the 21st at Emmanuel Olivet. I'm Tom Baker. God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel on Worldwide KFUO. You can write Pastor Baker at KFUO, 1333 South Kirkwood Road, St. Louis, Missouri, 63122. Or email lawgospel@lawgospel.com. We are the messenger of good news, KFUO.